Well, good morning. It sure is good to be back after a short trip out to Michigan to see family. For those of you who may be visiting, we moved here about a year and a half ago from the Detroit area, so it was good to go back and visit with some folks, some family. And I was greeted a number of different ways. Two people, one of which whom I will name, Dave Dorn, pastor of Inner City Baptist Church, where I was. He was one of the two who greeted me the exact same way. So I'm not sure if it was a conspiracy theory, like a couple of them were. I'm not sure what the deal was. But my son and I have enjoyed getting to watch the Detroit Red Wings hockey team play twice this season, once here in Boston and the weekend when we were out in Detroit, we got to go see them play. Both times, they lost. That's not the exciting part. It's the depressing part. So when I saw two different people, like, hey, Dan, good to see you. Don't ever go to a Wings game again. Because they knew Facebook, you know, they saw that we were at those games. Please don't ever go to a Wings game. And then some of them were like, hey, yeah, that's great. You guys, you baseball team there, I hope you're happy. It's good to be back and see family. Not so much friends, but good to see family. But it was a nice, had a nice time there. This morning, what I would like to do is talk about a couple of different aspects of church membership. On the title of the handout there, I have requirements, expectations, and commitments. But this morning, I'm just intending to talk about really requirements and expectations. Lord willing, we'll get to commitments sometime after the first of the year, when we, after the holidays, after we go through some of these particular aspects of requirements and expectations, and then Lord willing, on Sunday evenings, I'll teach through in a few Sunday evening sermons what the commitments are for church membership. So I just want to kind of lay that out a little bit, and I'll say some more about that in just a few moments. So in November of 2004, I traveled internationally, really for the first time in a broader way. Canada doesn't really count. I know it's another country. I had been to Canada and had been to Mexico, I believe, once as well, once or twice. But traveling overseas was the first time in 2004. And in order to do that, I had to get a passport. And traveled to East Africa and flew into Kenya, into Nairobi. And from there, we stayed with some friends and we met up with a missionary who was from Tanzania that we were going down to visit and spend some time with. And we traveled from Nairobi down to Mwanza, Tanzania, on the south shore of Lake Victoria via land cruiser. And that was an awesome experience because we left just before dawn and we were coming down out of Nairobi, which is a much higher city than the plains. And so we were coming down into the Rift Valley as the sun was coming up, and like it was something out of a storybook. I mean, herds of zebra going by. It was just incredible, the whole experience. Well, it came time for us to cross the border into Tanzania. And so when we did, the missionary we were traveling with handed us all the passports. There was three of us traveling together, and he handed me a couple passports, and I had my own. And he said, just go over there and get them stamped so we can cross into Tanzania. And so when I did, I went in there by myself, and it was a kind of an intimidating situation. It wasn't like a big border crossing. It was just basically a kind of a desert plain kind of area with a couple of old dilapidated wooden structures that didn't really give you a lot of confidence, particularly when I walked in. It was pretty much a plain, small, little wooden desk and a couple of pieces of paper there and a little thing to rubber stamp, and that was about it. And so when I went in there, I presented them with my passport, and they looked at the passport, and they looked at me, and they said, oh, you're a U.S. citizen. And I said, right, it's because the United States of America is on the passport there. So they identified me immediately as a citizen. And the first question they asked was not, where are you going? It wasn't, what goods do you have with you? It wasn't, you know, give us some money. This was in November of 2004. The first thing they wanted to know is, who did you vote for? Now, we know in our culture, that's like, you don't ask that question. You don't bring up these kinds of things. But that was the thing they wanted to know. I was... and of course, then they all came out to hear what my answer was going to be. And I'm standing there holding these passports. And I was like, well, thankfully, one of the guys says, we love George Bush. And I said, that's great. Stamp those puppies. Let's get out of here. I just didn't want to. I had no idea what was going to happen. But apparently they were fans of former President George Bush. So that was a unique experience for me. I remember, though, as I was traveling and as I had that passport, there's a certain sense of comfort. I know this sounds weird, and if I'm the only one who thinks this way, those of you who traveled, maybe I'm just weird this way, but there's a certain level of comfort or pride, maybe even, in you carrying a U.S. passport, at least in me carrying a U.S. passport, because it identified me as the place in which I was born, the place I was proud to be from, a place I was thankful and grateful for all of what God had provided in terms of my country. But I found that when I was traveling abroad, that I realized how different I was from everyone else around me. How traveling in a foreign land can be very intimidating, and you realize quickly that you are not at home anymore. We had clearly left Kansas, and we were now in a strange place. But what was interesting is that when it came time for me to communicate where I was from, because of the documents that I had, I'm quite certain because of the accent that I bore in speaking to them in English, they knew that I was not from their homeland. I think sometimes when we go through our lives, we fail to recognize the country as believers of which we are genuinely a part of. We understand that when it comes to being identified with Christ, it means that we have now been identified in a new family by birth. And so being born again, that is brought into the family of God, there is now a new citizenship that we have. And as a part of that family, it is God's intent and God's desire in this period of time for those people who identify with Christ to be assembled together in local churches, so that those local churches are identified with Christ and are fulfilling the mission that Christ has called his children to accomplish. And so, as we take a look at these things, I have been endeavoring to get us to understand a foundational aspect of what the local church is, based on the authority of what Christ has said, based on what the New Testament scriptures teach. And so, as we understand some of these important things from the scriptures, I want to do a couple of very quick review points from back in the spring. Some of you who have not been here, maybe were not here for those Sunday evening sessions, I'm just going to read through some of these things that are on the handout here so you can understand a little bit about what we're talking about. When we talk about the requirements of local church membership, there's a couple of specific things I want to mention here. Now, before I take another step further in the notes, because I'm sure I'll take another step up here, see if anyone's awake, because I just took three steps. I want to make a couple quick disclaimers about what I'm going to do this morning and what I'm not going to do this morning, as far as with this sermon this morning. This sermon is not going to deal with constitutional changes within our assembly. It's not my intent to talk through all the different points and subpoints of church membership as it's laid out in the Constitution or bylaws. This morning is not my intent, like I already mentioned, to deal with all the commitments, Lord willing, that will come a little bit later. What I want us to do this morning is ideally connect the foundational truths of the church from the book of Matthew as Christ began to teach them, and connect them with what it means for us in our local church to represent Christ well. And we're going to read through 2 Corinthians 5 and see some of those things in just a few moments, not right now. To understand how we in our local church are to represent Christ. So in understanding and knowing the requirements of membership, what this means for us as ambassadors for Christ, what this means for us as fellow citizens of this local assembly, what that means for us even to dwell together in unity. So Lord willing, as we take a look at some of these things this morning, it will transition us into understanding how we can dwell together in a way that is in keeping with what Scripture teaches about how local churches behave, meaning how they interact with one another. So Lord willing, after Thanksgiving, we'll take some time as well to talk through, I believe, what is a key passage. Lord willing, it'll be two sermons to talk through Romans chapters 14 and 15, or the first part of 15, where we get a better identification and understanding of what it means to be a part of a local church and how we are to welcome one another and act amongst one another. That is for the assembly to be unified. Because I believe those chapters and those verses give for us some of the key teaching about how we can be unified as a group of believers. But this morning I want us to see, first of all, the requirements for church membership, or the entrance requirements, we might say, for local church membership, consists of those who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And back in the spring, we talked through all these different principles here about those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. They have been baptized publicly as a testimony to their faith, and you see this in Acts chapter 2. These believers share a common body of doctrine or truth or teaching. These true believers who have assembled together, who have covenanted together, also observe the ordinances of baptism and communion or the Lord's Supper. Now, for those of you who may have not been here for that part when I talk through these things, or you're trying to understand a little bit about what our church may believe, our church practices here baptism by immersion. And we practice what some call credo baptism, or baptism after someone has confessed Christ. That is, they have put their faith and trust in Christ, and now as a believer, they have followed the pattern of Christ, giving a public testimony of an inward reality, and have publicly declared their confession of Christ in the waters of baptism. We don't believe that baptism does anything to save or to cleanse or to heal, but rather it is something that is used as a public proclamation of one's faith in Christ. And then we also practice as an assembly the Lord's Supper, or a time of communion, where we remember and celebrate or commemorate what it is that Christ has done. It is certainly a time of personal as well as corporate, I believe, reflection of our walk with God. And so being a part of that means that we meet regularly for worship and preaching and teaching and fellowship and prayer. And all these aspects make up what it means to be a part of a local church and to be identified with it. The last nine sermons that I've preached here have been connected to the authority that is given to and representative of the local church. That is, as we've talked through Matthew 16, the fact that the church is promised to be built by Christ. Matthew 18, the instructions that would be given to the church that would be fulfilled later in the church to be kept pure. And then Matthew 28, and even into Acts chapter 1, the commission to make and mature disciples that is given to the church. So when we talk about the church, we're not just talking about a building. I just want to make sure we're clear on that. We understand that. We're talking about a body. We're not talking about some kind of an organization. We're talking about literally a group of people who commit to one another because of what Christ has done. The church is the body of Christ, and the scriptures are clear about that in Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence, speaking there of Christ. Colossians 1 and verse 24 says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. So he's talking here about those who have put their faith and trust in Christ and have identified themselves with Christ publicly. We've spent time some time ago talking about how God has ordained the local church to be the vehicle for service to God. And it is a local church then that becomes the visible expression of the church universal at any one time and place on earth. So I have then a list here of things that the local church is responsible for. It's responsible for its internal unity. And that's what I want to spend a little bit of time on, Lord willing, in the weeks ahead. It's required to maintain pure doctrine, discipline, or purity. Order, electing its own officers, both elders and deacons. And of course, it also determines the extent of its cooperation with other churches. From Acts chapter 15, we see that. So it's important for us to understand what it means to be a part of a local church. I'm not talking here about some of the logistics that as elders we are have, some of which have already been established, some of which are going to change in the days and months that lie ahead. I'm not talking about, do you fill out an application form? Do you do this, that, and the other? We'll get to those things in due course. What I'm talking about is those who can be identified with a local church. That is, those who have put their faith and trust in Christ, have been baptized, and desire to commit themselves to a local church, which really leads to the next point. Then, what are the expectations of local church membership? What are the expectations of local church membership? There's a couple of basic levels that I want us to see here. The first one is submission to its leaders, or submission to authority, and then submission to one another. Submission to leaders, as well as submission to one another. When it comes to the submission to leaders, I'll mention just a couple of these things quickly here. We want to understand that we're talking about those who the congregation, those that the assembly has identified as its leaders and are willing to submit themselves to. Every time I hear the words leadership and submission and authority, I start to cringe inside because I'm thinking, I don't like that. And you may be thinking that too. You may be thinking, that equals tyranny. Or that equals unwilling or unbending attitude or disposition. Let's please not think that way, because those who are in authority are those who are seeking the benefit of your soul. They are shepherds. That means they care for the sheep. When you care for someone, you certainly demonstrate loving kindness, patience, thanksgiving, gratitude, extending all kinds of things toward them. It also means that you exercise discipline as well, meaning you don't allow sin to go unconfronted. Whether this is true of leadership or you as fellow believers, all of us as members of this assembly, this is not something that you let go, because when we get to the commitments, you're going to see that this is a responsibility of everyone. Confrontation of sin is not for the professionals or the paid people. This is for everyone. This is a part of the expectations. So when we talk about submission to leadership, we're talking about those who serve as shepherds who have authority. I have a couple references there in your handout. Hebrews 13 and verse 17 says to obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Why? Why should we do that? For they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12 says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." So here in 1 Thessalonians, really in the earliest stages of the church, as it began to become more mature and developed as an organization as well, there was a distinction that was made really between those who were leaders and those who were fellow brothers in the assembly. Apparently not every believer was to be honored and respected in the same way. Some of them because of their gifts and functions within the community of believers had a different place of standing. We need to understand a couple of things about this authority and the extent to which it is applied for elders. First of all, the authority that the shepherds, that the elders have, is limited by the word of God. Elders have no right to tell you what color car you should buy. I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. I want to be very cautious how I say these things, because there are some things that it can come across as me. I don't intend to be irreverent. I don't intend to be unkind or uncaring. But I want you to be clear. There's a lot of things that you can do in your life that as elders, we don't care. The authority to which we extend leadership and ruling is understanding how biblical truth is preached and taught and applied. What we want is for you to understand truth so that you might apply it and be discerning and do the same. This is Deuteronomy chapter 6, so that you have a scripture-saturated home, so that as you walk in the way, as you live your life day to day, God's word becomes so permeated and a part of your thinking that you know exactly how you should discern what is right and what is wrong. So the authority that the elders have is certainly limited by the word of God, and also it is limited to this local church. The authority of elders doesn't extend beyond a local church. This will become more clear as we get to some of those commitments down the road, but I want to at least introduce some of these concepts so we can start thinking this way. Of course, we understand that Jesus Christ and His Word has ultimate authority in the church. Everything is to be done under this authority. But we also see quite a bit of New Testament evidence as well, the authority that the congregation gives to its leaders. Certainly it selects its leaders. It sends those who are missionaries. It determines doctrinal matters, and it decides matters of church discipline. There's much authority that is delegated to you, to the assembly. But there's also an authority that you have delegated to its leaders, by which you're willing to submit yourself under. Since in the New Testament we have evidence of a group of people who have authority on these things within a congregation, it's limited to the Word of God. It also means, I believe, by necessity, not direct command, but I think by necessity, that there is an understanding that we are willing to submit ourselves to that leadership with what the leadership says is going to happen within a local church. It's not something that just extends to all matters of life per se. So the authority that the elders have been given to them by the congregation in a local church, and elders only have authority over those who have willingly submitted themselves to the church. So what does this mean? I think one of the things that we have to evaluate and that we have discussed, and you have heard maybe other elders say or indicate in some way, shape, or form, the safest way for us to maintain what it is that we're seeking to accomplish within the Church of the Open Bible is to require that those who are going to serve in ministries be members of this local church. That doesn't mean because we don't like you or don't want you to serve in some way. It means biblically, you have committed yourself to this assembly and submitting yourself to its leadership. And as leadership, we have the ability and the right to lead you. So you can't just have people, I believe, within a local church just kind of saying, "Well, I love Jesus, so let me serve wherever and do whatever." you can, but I believe that the scriptures are more specific and more concerned about the accountability that takes place between leadership and its members. Because if you don't have that mutual accountability and willingness to submit, I have no authority over someone who's not willing to submit to leadership. So, for instance, someone says, I want to start teaching Sunday school. And we say, what is your level of commitment to this assembly? Well, not that much. Well, you wouldn't say it that way. And I'm not trying to be unkind or mean here in any way. But practically speaking, what we're saying is, I want to serve Jesus, but I'm not sure that I really want to be held accountable biblically to what a local church is and what a local church does. And so what we need to start thinking of is the way that God intends for believers to mutually submit to one another, as well as what we see in the New Testament pattern of a local church where its members are submitting to its leadership for the purpose of fulfilling the Great Commission, which includes making and maturing disciples, and for the purpose of edifying one another. So all of these things become critical for understanding the expectations of those who would commit themselves to a local church. There's an understanding that they submit to the leadership, and that the leadership has authority over them because they are shepherding them. So it's this mutual submission that's taking place. Not only is there to be submission to the leadership as shepherds who have authority, but there's also to be, secondly, submission to each other as fellow representatives of Christ, our King. We spent time looking through the book of Matthew to understand how we represent Christ, our King. I think it's important for us to recall some of the things that we had talked through from that, where we have an understanding that Christ is starting to shift in the book of Matthew those who would represent God the Father. Certainly it was the people of Israel. They rejected, and now he starts in Matthew. We see the transition happening through Acts, and by the time we get to Corinthians, we have an understanding that there is this clear body of believers who are now representing the Father on earth. And so in a very real sense, we have an understanding that the local church operates as an embassy. Because we are not heaven on earth. I know the church may seem that way sometimes. But we certainly represent heaven as a local church for God's glory, so that other people might see the King. It is not to see us. It is not to see our glory. It is to see the glory of Christ. And so you have an understanding then that as believers, we are acting then, and the scripture uses this language all the time, we're acting as what? Ambassadors. We're going to look at a couple of different texts, but let's start with John 17. John chapter 17. Then we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 5, but let's look at John 17 first. This is where I left off last time, and I just want us to make a connection here. The fact that we are acting as ambassadors, and the fact that Christ desires for us to be unified in representing the Father on earth, just as Christ was incarnated, that is, he became human flesh. Christ, who is God, now representing heaven literally and physically on earth, has commissioned believers to do the same, to represent heaven. And so Jesus gives instruction about how they can do that. John 17, look at verse number 20. This is in Christ's high priestly prayer, where he is seeking the Father, saying, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So here's Jesus praying that not only these disciples, but everyone else who would follow, which includes us, that they would represent Christ, they would represent God the Father in heaven, that they would represent the Father on earth and be unified. Because when they are unified, when they are seeking together God's glory, the world will see it. He's already told them this commandment in John 13. Just a couple chapters earlier, he said to them, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." It was something new. It was something different, where he wanted them to band together so that they would see there's something unique about this assembling of people that represent the Father. Christ here is praying that the glory you have given me, verse 22, I have given to them. This is a profound statement. The glory you have given me in representing you on earth, I'm now giving to them. This is a gracious bestowal of God's glory upon people who will stand in His stead, who will stand in His place, who will represent Him. We are not Christ. We are representing Christ. We are not Christ. We reflect Christ. And so we have this understanding of what it is that He desires. Christ is praying for all His disciples, for all those who would believe, that they would be unified, that the world would know the glory of God. Not just for God's glory alone, so that the world would come to Christ. This unity is something that we already have, and certainly something that must be maintained. There's a particular book that I found to be helpful in thinking through this from a couple different perspectives. It's called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands by Paul Tripp. Lord willing, in the future, Sunday evenings, I want to spend a little bit of time talking through that, because in some of that material that he presents there from the scriptures, it talks about believers in need of change helping other believers in need of change. The fact that we all need to be transformed from one aspect of glory to another, 2 Corinthians 4. In there, he makes it very clear, though, that God's agenda, Tripp says, God's agenda is glory received and glory given so that glory would continue to be incarnated on earth. Just as Christ's glory, John 17, was made clear so that others would see God in flesh, it is God's intent for those who are believers to represent Him on earth so that others would see His glory. We do these good works to glorify who? Our Father who is in heaven. Not to make us look like we're morally astute above someone else in our community. It won't take us long to find other people who have higher standards of moral absolutes in order to somehow make themselves feel closer to God and feel better about themselves. So it is the intent that believers, when they assemble together, are to represent in this community of believers the glory of God. Turn, if you would, please, to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. When it comes to understanding the capacity of what the local church is capable of doing, it ought to make one shudder. It ought to make one have tremendous joy in knowing what it is that God intends to do through His people. Not because there's something within us, but because this is the way God's plan works through a local church. And part of that means we have to have the right perspective of the expectations of being a part of a local church. The fact that we are representing God as ambassadors for Him. And our local church essentially becomes an embassy of sorts of the kingdom of heaven. 2 Corinthians 5, I'm going to begin reading in verse number 1. Really, verses 1 through 10 are going to give us recollection and clarity about where our actual home is. When I stood at that office crossing the border in Tanzania, there was no doubt about where my home was and the fact that I wanted to be there rapidly. I didn't wonder, oh man, I should check that passport, make sure I'm a citizen of the U.S. I knew exactly where my citizenship resided. So in 2 Corinthians 5, we are reminded of this same concept. For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God. You notice the play on words here? I think it's awesome. We have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to be put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by this life. He who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Whether you're in heaven or on earth, your desire and your goal as a believer is to please God. Because you know that's what God wants as you're a child of His. Yes, we are of good courage. So whether we're at home or way, we make our aim to please Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And now the Apostle Paul, the writer here of this letter to the church of Corinth, is going to make a shift. And he's going to start to talk about now what it is it means to be a part of this local church, where you understand that your citizenship is not here, it's in heaven. Your home is not at 9 Randall Drive. It's not at 15682 Euclid. Those things are tents. Versus a building that's in heaven. And I think sometimes we tend to focus on our tents. Look at verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again by giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about our outward appearance and not about what is in the hearts. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for their sake and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regarded him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In verse number 20, we have the clear clarion call that we are ambassadors for Christ. There is no doubt as to the extension of the commission that Christ gave first to the disciples. that you are to go and make and mature disciples. And that process means that you are going to serve on my behalf, not on your own. You serve on behalf of the King. Someone who is an ambassador is someone who physically represents someone who cannot be present, or in some cases, an entire nation. They represent the wishes of the government of an entire country, perhaps. What's interesting is that an ambassador always acts on behalf of the one he represents. It also means he goes to places that are not his home. He goes to places that he may not be comfortable in. He goes to places that stand outside of his cultural context. And he brings the message that he has been commissioned to carry. An ambassador's entire life is represented in an entirely different place. As a part of being in a local church, we must recognize that this is a representation of what it means to be citizens of heaven. Because we have been called to be an ambassador for God's glory. The local church, as I've said, acts as an embassy of the kingdom of heaven. Philippians 3 and verse 20 makes it clear that our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2 and verse 11 makes it clear that we are aliens and strangers. We are called to represent the will of the King. Not our own will, not our own desire. Let me ask you a couple of questions to help you think through this a little bit. How well do you represent the will of the King in your home? How well do you represent the will of the King when it comes to choices that you make in your workplace? How well do you represent the will of the King when it comes to being a part of a local church? When it comes to communicating the truth of the gospel in every area of our lives, do we represent the will of the King? Or are we ambassadors for ourselves? Who do we find ourselves serving as a so-called ambassador? Our own interests or the interests of Christ? In verses 15 through 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, we're not going to take the time to look at this in great detail, but I just want to give you some of the highlights here to understand what it means to live as an ambassador. There's at least three points of focus here. The first one we see in verses 18 and 19, and that is that the message or the truths of the King are always communicated. That is, the message of Christ is always communicated. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Here's the key phrase, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. There is a message that we are to be communicating, and that is the message of reconciliation. That is the fact that God, who made all creation, whom he loves, sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. And anyone who believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Perhaps you're here this morning and you have never heard the clear message of the gospel of Christ. If I was to try and communicate what is the core message of Christianity, what is the core message of the Church of the Open Bible, what is it that these elders at this church want you to understand? And that is simply this. There is only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that is Jesus Christ. It is the fact that if you will put your faith and trust in Christ and him alone and ask him to forgive you of your sins, he promises and he guarantees that he will. And so far as the east is from the west, so far will he remove your transgressions from you. Why? Because he shed his blood. And when he did, he bought sin's price. Because without someone paying that price, the only payment that you can give for that is your soul in judgment for all eternity. And so the message of the truths of the king must be clearly communicated. In verses 18 and 19, we also see that there is a method of communicating these things about the king. That is in Christ, verse 19, Christ God was reconciling the world to himself. There is an aspect by which if we do not seek to reach the world, we're wasting our time. That means being in uncomfortable situations. That means being in circumstances where it's less than ideal or where we don't necessarily want to be in a spot where we could be made fun of or someone may not give us a promotion because of certain principles by which we live and stand or things that we believe. And so it is for those who live as an ambassador. They understand the methods of the king because when Jesus was talking with the woman at the well, people couldn't believe it. She's a Samaritan, number one, but do you realize what's going on here, Jesus? See this in John chapter 4, Luke chapter 9. Certainly the methods of the king need to be employed. That is thinking people-oriented, not program-driven. The character of the king is also to be understood, and we see that really in verse number 15. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. There's certainly a threefold pattern here that I've just barely touched on this morning. You get us to understand what it means to be an ambassador. You understand you're bringing the message of the king. You're following the methods of what Christ had done to reach people for Christ. And then there's also a certain aspect of character that is connected to those who will be ambassadors for Christ. Certainly Philippians 2 gives us that same idea. When it comes to following Christ, when it comes to fulfilling these things, I want to conclude our thoughts this morning from verses 14 and 15 of 2 Corinthians 5 to understand the primary motivation. What it is that motivates us to represent God well, to represent Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. I believe that this primary motivation is connected to the fact that Christ loved us. I don't think this verse is teaching that our love for Christ is what controls us. I think what we need to understand about what this text is saying is that because of what Christ has done and the love that he demonstrated toward us is what controls our thinking. Literally, it presses us down and drives who we are. And when we reflect on that love, and when we take the time to sit and think, sit and reflect on who Christ is, the hope and the King of glory. The fact that we have been united with Christ, the fact that we have been co-joined with him in his death, and that we have been raised to walk in newness of life. The focus sometimes of our lives becomes, what are the things I'm doing, right or wrong, instead of who is Christ within me? And so those who act as ambassadors always act on behalf of the king, and they are motivated by the love that the king has demonstrated toward them. And it elicits a response that Isaac Watts beautifully put into a hymn that we have sung before many times, something that we are familiar with, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Love so amazing, so divine. It results in a demand. It demands my soul, my life, my all. Everything of who you are as an ambassador for Christ. Because it is this love that drives us. What is it that motivates and controls us? My hope and prayer for each of us is from Ephesians 3, verses 17 through 19, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. There's an understanding that because of what Christ has done for us, it results in a love, even as we read together, that is distributed to everyone. Where love that controls your thinking because of what Christ has done, we begin to act in the same way that the King acted on behalf of one another. Where love believes all things, it hopes all things, and it endures all things. It keeps no record of wrong. It's not proud. When it comes to understanding what it means to be a part of a local church, why do we make such a big deal about membership? It's not that membership is commanded. But when we begin to understand what it is that God intends with a local church, to not be identified with Christ is to lose an opportunity for us to, and to be identified in a local church, loses for us an opportunity to represent the glory of God in a way that surpasses human understanding. Because it becomes that body of truth that lets other people see the glory of God and the love that God has and intends for all mankind. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that you would help us understand these truths. Lord, I pray that you would commit them to our hearts and to our minds. Lord, as we begin to understand a little bit more about what it means to be an ambassador for your name's sake, Lord, I pray that you would help us understand how this fits into what it means to be identified with you. And then the implication and the clear understanding, I believe, that the scriptures teach us to be identified with a local assembly. So that you may be honored and glorified. I pray these things in your son's name.